my jumping off point, I was going to go into a long segue there to get to where I was going here. But we're talking about the anointing. And last week I talked about the yoke and bondage. The anointing breaks the yoke. But the anointing is what they do to you. In other words, you remember David was anointed king of Israel by Samuel? But it was some years before he actually took the position of king, as being king. He was on the road a long time in his life before he actually took the office of king. So what the anointing does, it helps prepare you, and God keeps you during that time that the anointing is on you. It was a few years before when the pastor called me up and he had some anointing oil. I just say, you know, I keep some oil up there if somebody asks to be prayed for, asks for certain things or whatever. I normally keep a bottle of olive oil up there, and periodically I change it out because sometime if you open it or whatever, it'll start to have a thing to it. But we keep, normally I have a bottle of olive oil up there for anointing. And they say if anyone prayed, anyone needed sickness, that you anoint him with oil. Well, the pastor called me up and he took the olive oil and poured it all of his hand, my head and everything, and anointed me with oil. And he says, it's not going to be easy being a pastor. It's not easy being a pastor, whatever the thing. But it was some years after then before I actually assumed the job of being a pastor. So what I'm saying is the anointing can be on your life for a little while, a good while, before you start to experience it, before you start to experience some of the breaking away of some of the things associated with it. That's why you have to, he tells you to study the Word of God and know the Word of God and pray to God and everything, because just like that's a period of preparation of what you have been ordained for, anointed for, you're under the watchful hand of God. And he says, and I think it's Psalm 115 and something, he says, touch not my prophet, do my anointed no harm. Yes. Well, touch not my anointed, do my prophets no harm. So along the way, a lot of people get a lot of problems dealing with God's people or whatever. But the anointing, I tell you, that's something in your life that can increase as the light in your life, as the knowledge increases. And we was on, in the book of Isaiah, the 9th chapter. And last week we read verse 4 and 5 about, for thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, for every battle of the warriors with confused noise and garments roll in blood. But this shall be the burning and fuel of fire. What happens is that, I tell you, that was for some that was in Israel, that the anointing was what broke the yoke, what broke the bondage of the people. But some was still in bondage or whatever because they wasn't the true followers of God, or they wasn't acting upon or walking within that anointing or within that working of God. But today I want to continue on with how is this working in your life and how is God working in our life, because Isaiah, after uttering that prophecy to Ahaz that we're talking about the sign, and about the son that was born and the children that God had given unto him. In the 9th chapter, we see, starting at the 7th verse, it says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts would perform this. Now let's talk about zeal here. because we see that this is an action. It seems as though God was going to start whenever they saw that sign, whenever Isaiah and them saw that sign. So if it's a dual prophecy, that meant it began at that time when Isaiah spoke it some few years later when the prophetess gave birth to that second son of Isaiah's. That was a sign for them, and plus that God was breaking the anointing, of breaking the yoke of a bondage that the Assyrians had over them. Because you remember, I told you, Assyrian came in and killed Rezin and Pekah, and that gave them some amount of relief in those areas in which they were in. But some of the people, it was a physical relief and political relief, but it wasn't a religious relief or religious reliefs of bondage. But for God's true servants, it was. Because that's when the kingdom and God's been continually working, and he's working to this day. And he says, and they quote that scripture all the time, not knowing what it was a part of, but it says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment from henceforth. That goes along with the prophecy in Daniel about the kingdom that should be arising, the kingdom of God that should arise. Just like when Jesus was there with his disciples and said, the kingdom of God is among you. That the kingdom of God is within you. That he always talked in the kingdom as a present aspect, that it was something that was there at that time, or something within their grasp, but capable. In other words, they were being prepared then, each and every one of them. That was the day of the Lord for them. That was the time that God was getting them ready for the task he had for them. If they wasn't ready then, there's no such thing as after you die at a different time getting ready. So as we look at it, it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts had, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, notice that it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, but that's within his people. That's within his people, his designated people that has the anointing. The zeal or the eagerness or diligence of some other people that doesn't have the anointing, it wouldn't be, I'm going to use the word efficacious. In other words, it really wouldn't be effective in them because it's not the anointing that's breaking the yoke in their lives. It's through their natural strength or through their accomplishments. Those are the ones when Jesus was talking about them. He said, it's going to be many come to me and say, Lord, didn't I feed the needy in your name? Didn't I do all this in your name? But it wasn't under the anointing. It wasn't through the zeal of God. It was through your own natural abilities. It's just like I said, some people have a natural gladness or whatever, but it's not the joy of the Lord. It wouldn't be the happiness of the Lord. So some people do good works and do things, and they work in a zealous manner, and we notice that. Let me define the word zeal for you. This time I'm using secular, maybe Wednesday night. Well, you won't be here Wednesday. I'm not coming Wednesday, but maybe Sunday. We'll do it again Sunday and maybe Wednesday. I don't know how much of this we'll have. But zeal is the eagerness and ardent interest in a pursuit of something. You know, it's how you in other words, it's a verb, it's an action. With how much eagerness do you do the work of the Lord? Do you go about this or whatever? And a strong feeling of interest or enthusiasm that makes someone very eager or determined to do something. You know, some people could come to church with great zeal, or great effect upon their lives, but some just come and it's no big thing. There's no emotion in their life. It's no drive. It's time to come to church. Let's go to church. It's not with enthusiasm. It's not with an eager hunger that they will learn something, that they will get something from God, that is something waiting there for them. It's no passion in them coming. It's not that they're seeking something, and not that they wholehearted is in this. So thus, syncretism is combining two or three elements or two or three things together. And I told you that's what happened with religion. They had syncretized it. And my doctor, my urologist, we were talking about it the other day. He asked me, was I ready for the holidays? And was talking about it. I said, hey, you know, he's Jewish. And I said, well, Christmas is a man-made holiday. I said, you know, Santa Claus is a idol. In other words, he's an impersonator of Jesus Christ, because no one but Jesus Christ knows all. No one but Jesus Christ knows when you're naughty or nice or when you're sleeping or not. You know, if it's like with my grandkids last night, I know they was up. I know when they wasn't sleeping because they was up through the night. They would wake me up or whatever. But externally, no one knows what's going on in your home or behind closed doors except you or whatever, and God. Now, God knows all, but Santa Claus, no one else does or whatever. So when we introduce a pagan God and people, I say, well, if they can get that spirit to feel good one day, if they can feel joyous and with giving in one day, why couldn't they feel like that all year round? It shows that something they're lacking in their life. They say, have you caught the Christmas spirit? Get into the Christmas spirit or whatever. They say, try the spirits to see whether they be of God. Well, I can tell you, that spirit is not of God. That's a reactionary spirit, because with that spirit, if you don't give sometime back to them, if you don't give them a gift equivalent to what they gave you, they may be pretty well upset. Sometime that's a drunken spirit during that time or whatever. So we see why it's easy, like a holiday like Christmas could become and remain a practice in the church or whatever, because it seems as though these people are zealous for God. They're celebrating Jesus' birthday, and they're putting up all kinds of decorations, and you tell them, you don't celebrate, you don't love Jesus Christ, you don't believe in Jesus Christ. Well, look, just because you're zealous or have a spirit for Christmas after Christmas, that doesn't mean you have a zeal for the Lord. That doesn't mean you know the Lord. And it's an unrighteousness that they're seeking that in a way of righteousness. And if we, here I go again, skipping through my notes or whatever, but I'll talk about it later on, about that's what he said in the book of Romans when he was talking, Romans, the 10th chapter, and I think it's the first and the second verse, he says, Israel have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, it's a lot of people in the church, and those that I was telling you Jesus Christ was talking about, that has a zeal for God, but they're ignorant of God. Well, most people that celebrating Christmas and celebrating these holidays don't know that that's paganism. You're trying to celebrate God's birthday on that day. That's paganism within itself. I had it just then. That's paganism within itself. That's Hosea 4:1-2 says, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord has a legal case with inhabitants of the land, because there's no faithfulness or no steadfast love, no dependability or loyalty or kindness, a knowledge of God from a personal experience with him. These people don't have a relationship with God. They're just celebrating a holiday or celebrating the times or whatever, but that they are not knowing God and have a relationship or some kind of thing for God. They just know that this is the time, man, that we can party and have a good time. And the reason is the Christ of Jesus Christ, but it's going to be a lot that Jesus said, I never knew you. He says there's a false swearing of oaths and deceptions, broken faith, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that one act of bloodshed follows closely on another one. That's the Amplified Version. The word of the Living Version says, hear the word of the Lord, O people of Israel. The Lord has filed a lawsuit against you, listing the following charges. There's no faithfulness, no kindness, and no knowledge of God in the land. You swear and lie and kill and steal and commit adultery. There's violence everywhere with one murder after another. Hosea mentions a few ramifications of faithlessness. Now, the major truth, the concern of God's word and its importance to family, community, and life in Israel is our relationship with God. That's the most important thing. Even though these others are incidental, and that's what we were talking about last week with the magazine Christianity Today, says just because this fella is doing a few things that's in common with the Christian practice, just because some of the things he did politically and things that the president did line up with some of the Christian values, is that he don't have a moral relationship with God. The morality is different, and it extends beyond just a business. In other words, you're unequally yoked because it's a business of a profitable viewpoint that the people are uniting together with this fellow because they are prospering under. And that's what I told you what happened with Judah, with that little light that was shown, in that a lot of the people were rejoicing and happy, but it wasn't because they were repenting or turning to God and seeing the actual light of that the anointing was in their life, that God was coming into their lives, making a difference in their lives, and the yokes of bondage was being broken, and that they were learning of Christ, but it's that they were gaining from it physically. And that's the same thing we're doing today. So after that verse that everybody looks at in the 9th chapter, the government shall be on his shoulders and they shall call his name Wonderful Counselor. Verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. If you would read on from there, the 8th verse, it says, the Lord sent a word unto Jacob and had lighted up on Israel, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim. He goes on, if you would read from that 8th verse on in, that there's a judgment that's being pronounced on the people of God during that time of prosperity. Like I said, as this nation prospers and comes through economically, they can't see that it's a judgment being announced on the nation, that a lot of yokes aren't being broken, that they're being brought into bondage of another spirit. The Bible does tell us to try the spirits to see whether to be of God. But if you don't have a knowledge and fear of God, you don't know to resist that spirit. And that's what Christianity Today say. That's a wrong spirit. You unite yourself to. That's a wrong political party. Not the party itself, but that individual, the people that's following that, that's wrong. So the people are failing because they have a lack of the knowledge of God. God says people perish for the lack of knowledge. Hosea adds that there's no knowledge. This knowledge contains two elements. The first element is just general knowledge or general wisdom about that there is a God and why there is a God. So people know that there is a God, that Jesus Christ came. So in effect, they celebrate Christmas and hear about Christmas, but they hadn't studied, and they're not in a relationship with that God to realize that that's wrong with it doing, that the scripture says nothing about that. So they're zealous over a holiday, over a time of year that shouldn't exist. They're focused on the wrong thing, so they're being robust, zealous for a cause. And I got the synonyms for what zeal would be, of their passion. And we must be passionate about the word of God. We can't be lackadaisical or come to church and go to sleep and just at home watching television and doing everything. We must be zealous. I was about to use that as a segue, say, in everything. I'm always thinking, when I'm thinking about everything, God's at the center. He's the focus of those things. And that should be in your life. That should be the focus. That should be your motivator. That should be your hope. That should be all. Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel. See, but a lot of people are not focusing up on God. Their focus is up on physical pleasures and what they're accomplishing and what gets them personally and the advantage from their point of view. So that means the Spirit is not working in them. See, what the anointing does, you remember I said that anointing, what that does is signifying that God is putting his blessing upon you, that he's covering you, that anointing oil. You remember I told you about as we drink the symbolism that's at the Lord's table or whatever, and with the Spirit being poured out upon us. Well, that Spirit that gets into us, that's placed into us, the reason he died so we could have the Holy Spirit, we would read in the book of John, the 15th chapter, in the 5th verse, the will and power to do is within that. He says, I am the vine, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And he that abided in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So we see we have to be in Jesus Christ to do anything or to bring forth fruit or to grow in the grace and knowledge of God. That increase that's keep increasing. That light is through the working. In other words, what type of zeal you have. That's why I say a lot of people in the church don't grow or whatever, because they don't have a passion for God or a drive of God. Just like Saul had a zeal for God. But it wasn't through a relationship with God. He had intellectual knowledge of God. But it wasn't through the Spirit. So Paul was out doing what? Persecuting Christians. He was killing Christians thinking he was doing God a favor. He didn't understand or know God, but he had a zeal. He was so zealous about that that he was out obtaining letters and things. He dedicated his life there to stamp out that movement. So that zeal was a perverted zeal. It was a zeal without knowledge until he found out who Jesus was. So that zeal got corrected to the right course. And it turned out to be he was one of the most effective apostles that there was. He did more. We could see more of his works than any of the rest of them. In John 15:5, he speaks directly to us, stating a principle we must learn to live with. The power to do spiritual works, to overcome, to produce the fruit of God's Spirit, to be used by God in any righteous manner, comes from above. We could do nothing unless it's given to us from above. That anointing comes from above. Without the anointing, Jesus says, you can do nothing. But we must abide in him, abide in the vine. That's why Christianity today says you have to take the whole teaching into consideration. Are you abiding in him? So, because a lot of things this guy does, it's morally against the teachings of Christ Jesus. And that's the most important point. It's a perverted character that he has. And they've switched from 20 years ago when Bill Clinton did it, and they were saying character is everything. Now they're saying it doesn't matter, as long as we get what we want. You can't have it both ways. That's being double-minded. Israel's journey through the wilderness illustrates this. Every step of the way was physically empowered by the manna and water God provided. You remember, he was the rock that followed them, that rock that Moses had smoked, the rock that he spoke to, and the manna from heaven. So we are empowered by his Spirit. We should be led and guided by the Spirit of God. It's what giveth life. The Spirit giveth us life. The Word of God giveth us life. So we must walk in that Word of God. That Word of God, that's our strength. That's our nourishment. Job said he desired the Word of God more than he does his natural food. So if we're not focusing upon that, if we spend more of our time on the computer or on conversation with our friends or watching some sports, doing some video game, just doing anything else other than while partaking of it, that activity, is God at the center of it? I have one son. The second son was talking with me about it, but I was most annoyed. But this younger son of mine, he was realizing the principalities that's involved with the football game. About way back, we talked about Nick Saban and Lane Kiffin, about the wrong that was done there with the Dallas Cowboys and Jerry Jones. You can't, the enjoyment doesn't come from watching the game. What makes that pleasurable is that they are playing by the rules. It's like John says, he has no better joy than to see that his children living together. That's what God, he wants us to see us living together, but he wants us to see us living together through the word of God, in the ways of God. Prospering. He said he wants us to prosper and be in health, but not prosperity at any cost. Not the prosperity gospel that sells God out, that says God is extortioner. So we must have the proper ways, the proper things lined up, knowing the principalities. In other words, God's precepts, statutes, and judgments. Basic doctrine of salvation, basic salvation of the doctrinal of salvation. Acts the second chapter, first through the fourth verse. It says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together. They were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound came from heaven like a rushing violent wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues resembling fire, which were being distributed among them, and they rested upon each one of them as each person received the Holy Spirit. So this is symbolic. It wasn't actual fire. It says as cloven tongues. In other words, that this was a sign. You remember I said we have to have a sign, and this was a sign of the Spirit, each one of them receiving the Spirit, and they were all filled. That is, they were, it diffused throughout their being. It came into their person. Jeremiah says the Spirit is just like fire shut up in his bone. It makes you move. It, you don't be lethargic with God's Spirit in you. You don't want to accomplish that. You go get moving. It's not going to just let you sit on your hands or whatever. It's not a dead faith. It produces works. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them the ability to speak out. Now that was clearly an appropriate tongues. It wasn't just gibberish. It says, for the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. We can do nothing without the Holy Ghost giving us the ability to do it. That's the empowering mechanism. That's what breaks the yoke, that anointing. God's Holy Spirit imparts to us his love, giving us the power to obey his laws in their full spiritual intent. See, that's why I say it's the intent of the law. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. It gives us the power to obey that law in its full intent. The repentant sinner is then a changed person. His whole outlook and purpose is changed as he is led by the Holy Spirit. That's when you see your life has this great transformation, and you want to do for God. You can't stop doing for God. From the moment you wake up to the moment you pillow your head at night, God is upmost in your throats and things. There may be a period of rest, a period of time that something else may come into your mind, but God is the prevailing thought there. He has the preeminence and all that. Everything else is sifted through him. Everything in your life goes through God. That's part of the Christian fight. That's part of the Christian fight. 1 Corinthians, first chapter, the 19th through the 21st verse says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Had not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Let me kind of give that message over again. It's in the Amplified and the Living Version. Let me say, it says, has God not exposed the foolishness of this world's wisdom? For since the world through all its earthly wisdom failed to recognize God, God in his wisdom was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. Now, he's not saying that preaching is foolish because even unbelievers like preaching. That's one of the biggest draws in a lot of the churches, preachers that sound good and could homiletically speak and speak with a tone and everything, that people love a good orator. That's why they were following Apollos. He can preach good. There are a lot of people that has a good preaching, so it's not necessarily that. He told Ezekiel, he says, the people love to hear you preach, but they're not going to do what you're saying. They're not going to do what's being preached. He says, to save those who believe in Christ and welcome him. Now, let me, I think it's here where I can see it again is, it's the message that's being preached. It's not preaching itself. Preaching is the manner that it comes, but it's the message that's being preached. Through that message, faith comes. The belief in Christ comes. So that's why we have to pay particular attention to the message. And that's where it counts about the messenger, how they're saying, what they're saying. That's why some, I say, distort the message. God has purposely chosen this means to put proud and stiff-necked man totally in debt to him for the most important achievement of all life, that you would listen. Listening at preaching. And notice that he said to Isaiah, he sent Isaiah out to preach, and he says, you preach until the people be destroyed. He says, now, they're not going to be able to hear you. In other words, they're not going to be able to hear what you say or understand what you say. They can verbally hear, but they're not going to understand the message. It's not going to get through to a lot of them. It's not getting through to a lot of people in the church. They can't understand it. The Holy Spirit is not making it clear to their understanding. The signs will be there, but they're not going to be able to see it. Seeing, they're not going to be able to see what's going on around. That's why I said today, after Christianity today, produced that story. And it, stuff like that shows, and I can see God working in a geographical. In other words, God's working throughout the world, throughout all people. And it's more people in this nation and other places that are following God that are manifest. This was a huge article. This was huge. And we that in the Christian circle don't see the hugeness of that God's speaking through these things. That's why I say we can't see some of the signs. We can't hear God because it came right here at Christmas time. So they're busy with the things of the world, things that don't mean anything. These things, these are pagan things, and you're missing some of the largest thing that God's saying at an opportune time. That's because your focus is not on Christ, it's on the gifts. It's on what's going on. It's on everything else. So there's a lot of people that are not growing. They're not increasing. That's why their joy, their worry, everything, their bonds are not being loose, because the yoke, they don't have Christ's yoke upon them. That's why it tells them to take his yoke upon you. Now, he says some have tasted of it. And that's why I say some of them have a tasting of what the Spirit's doing or whatever, but they go about, he says, to establish their own righteousness. In other words, we think this how God should be established is through Christmas, in other words, through celebrating his birthday or whatever. Well, that God hadn't told us to establish it that way. We're like Moses. God tells us to do one thing one way. We do it another way. He said, okay, they will receive water, but you're not going into the promised land because that's not what I told you, Moses. I told you to go up there and speak to the rock. You went right up there and hit the rock. So you can't do it your way. This is not about you. It's about hearing and being a doer of the word of God. That's the most essential part, is doing what God say do. It's not about you, not how you feel, not how you think things should go. What does God's word say do? So, are we following what's popular? Now, however, in verse 19 through 21, it exposed why the wise of this world will not submit to God. In 19 through 21, it tells why they will not submit to God. And the reason becomes clear in the phrase, the foolishness of preaching. In other words, a lot of people go back and they laugh at the Baptist people, and they laugh at other people and say, but see what's going to happen, that Baptist preacher or whatever, and that's why if you go to some of the churches, and that's why I said I kind of my preaching style is kind of deviating a little. You remember Saturday I said, well, I don't know, should I put that online or not or whatever. Well, so far it's getting a whole lot of hits more than I thought it would get. Now, I don't know how many are turning it out or getting understanding out of it or whatever. See, but what those Baptist preachers, or what a lot of preachers do, they start off with what they had prepared, and then the Spirit takes over. The Spirit leads and guides them. It's like praying. When we come to prayer service, or you go before God and go to pray, you don't know what to pray for, how to pray, but you start by talking to God. But then sometimes something gets into you, and you find out you done prayed for 20 or 30 minutes, longer than you want to. You done got in a conversation with God. In other words, the Spirit takes over and intercedes for us, and it's praying through us. And that's why Jeremiah said he had to sit down. He wasn't going to say anything. But before he knew it, he couldn't hold back. It was like fire shut up in his bone. It had taken control. And the King James, I was telling you about in the King James, they changed it in the New King James Version. The translation says the foolishness of the message preached in the New King James Version. But in the older one, it says the foolishness of preaching. Well, it's not that preaching is foolish. And that's why I say the translation was a little bit off. And so that's why in the Amplified, in the New King James, they came back in the New King James and it says the foolishness of the message preached. In other words, this world think it's crazy to when people persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for you to pray for them and for to feed them. That's why, like I said, with this leader we have, he think it's all right to talk about people, to live an immoral life, to mock people and make fun of people, to like they said, that was the last straw, covetousness and greed and threatening and everything. Well, that's not part of the gospel message. That's not what I'm preaching. That's not what's preached, and that's the gospel being perverted. That's the perversion. Look at Isaiah, the ninth chapter. I mean, where are we at? The ninth chapter, the 16th verse, it says, we'll start at the 15th. Well, the 14th. Therefore, the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and the honorable, in other words, the young, the old, the elderly, the wise, the wealthy. He says, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to error, and they are led of them that they are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in the young men, neither shall he have mercy on the fatherless and the widows. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is still stretched out. So this is right after he spoke of, talking about, he said, to us a son is born, wonderful counselor, mighty father. And he says, to this people, in other words, among that people, there are two groups of people he's talking to. One he's blessing, one has the everlasting father, the prince of peace. But among some of those, he's going to destroy the old, like he told Ezekiel. He's going to kill them all. He's going to destroy them all. Isaiah left. Isaiah went somewhere else. He went to among the circle of prophets at this time because the people wasn't listening. The nation today is not listening. Like I said, that was a loud voice. Christianity today has a circulation of 130,000 members of that monthly circulation and an online readership over 4 million. But we see the split, the schisms in that it's coming apart because of the Antichrist, because of false religion. And that's what God says, your leaders, your religious and political leaders are bringing damnation upon you. They're preaching error. Paul is not saying that the wise of this world reject the active preaching, but that they consider the content of the message to be foolish. That's why Russia said something about the United States going over to take the oil in Syria and what they were doing. I'm not going to go down that trail because I don't know how many are reading or following those stairs or whatever. But that's why he left us in this world. So we have to look at secularly what's going on. We can't not read the news and not study to see what's going on that we can't make wise decisions. We have to make wise decisions. He don't want us to be ignorant. Okay. In other words, the wise will not believe the gospel, most specifically that God in the flesh has died for the sins of the world. Nobody evolves into a godly person on his own strength. You can't become godly on your own. There's none good, not one, God says. Now, the title of this one was God's Zeal, Not Ours. So we have two different zeals, but this is God's zeal. It's not ours. It's come from him anointing us, him empowering us. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's say that again. It is God, not me. It is Jesus Christ. It is God which worketh in us. It is Christ in us, and we can do all things through Christ who leadeth us. But if we're not being led by the Spirit, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we're none of his. So those that doesn't have that Spirit, that statement is not true. They're being led of their own Spirit. They're being led of some other Spirit that's not of God, this other Jesus. Okay, let's read it in the Amplified Version. It says, for it is not your strength, but it is God who is effectively at work in you, both to will and to work. That is strengthening. He's strengthening you. He's energizing and creating in you the longing, the ability. You remember I said the zeal was that desire and the ability, that passion to do that, to fulfill his purpose, because you want to do that which is pleasing unto God. You want to go out your way. Anything that you can do, and no matter what it takes, if you have to crawl on your knees to do it. Amen. If you have to be flat broke the rest of the week, you want to do what's pleasing unto God. For his good pleasure. One thing I want to add there from the Living, in their translation, it says, for God is at work within you, helping you want to obey him. Helping you want to obey him. And then helping you to do what he wants. Isn't that good? It says, for God is at work within you, helping you want to obey him. And then helping you do what he wants. What does that work with? Anybody can tell me what verse that works with? How can we link that up with something else? Let's look at Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans, the 7th chapter, toward the end of Romans, the 7th chapter, he says, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. In other words, the Spirit of Christ in us. He says, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's Philippians answered it. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, so with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin and death. So it is Christ in me that's telling me that I want to, my mind and my flesh is telling me that I do what I don't want to do, and that I do, I don't want to do. But it's Christ in me that gives me an ability to say, no, this is what you do. Amen. Now the flesh will say, it doesn't feel good, you want to do this to satisfy. But then that same spirit in us gives us the ability and the longing to do it, because we meditate on his word that's hid within our heart, and it is Christ in us, so Christ is doing it all. We're not doing nothing. We're just abiding in Christ, and he doeth the works. It is Christ in us that's doing the works. For God is in us, causing us to want to obey him. Didn't he say he was going to write his laws on our heart? He was going to write them on the flesh tables. He was going to cause us to walk in those laws. That anointing, he's causing us to do these things. The term in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:30, indicates that we are in an intimate relationship with him. Remember I told you those that were accomplishing these things wasn't in Christ, and that if you don't know him, that you're doing them, but Christ is not doing them. But if you have a relationship with him, Paul then details through the term wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption that God is using our believing, humble, submissive cooperation will be responsible for all things in and through us. Because you remember, I don't want to get off this path I'm on, but it's he gives us wisdom. Now we have to ask for wisdom that comes from God. And it's he puts us in the righteousness. We have to have righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the breastplate of righteousness that we put on him. And by reading and studying his word is sanctifying us. That's what sanctify, he says, we're sanctified through the truth. His word is true. So as we're doing the word, we're being made pure and made clean through his word. And that's why I say a lot of people can see this working in them, and they're growing and they're maturing. That's where the zeal comes from. That's where never letting up. That's why you notice that a lot of churches nowadays are having service 3, 4, 5, 6 times a week.
Yeah.
Because they can't get enough, because they see it's working and the battle is getting greater. Who would you depend on more? Someone that's always studying the Bible, always reading? Or someone that's always watching television or playing on the computers or talking sports or doing something else? This is for your very life. This is not about popularity of the flesh. This is some very serious business. God then is pleased to save those who believe and to do a mighty work in them. Those are the ones that's going to shine bright and bright. It's going to be a lot of people that are saved that will be like the prodigal son. They won't have anything. This could be a division. Each man's going to be awarded according to the work, according to the deeds that he do. So that doesn't mean the wife and the husband will be equivalent. Because it's no such thing as wife and husband in the kingdom of God. So it doesn't mean the brothers and sisters will be equivalent, because it's no such thing in the kingdom of God that has nepotism. In other words, the prodigal son, the older son was needed to learn through his character that he was responsible for his younger brother, because his younger brother was going to be dependent on him for everything then, because he had lost all he had. But he still was his brother, so it should have been a friendship, a relationship on not what you had, not what he had, but who you are, and that he is brothers in the Lord, those that do the will of the Father. So if he didn't repent and he didn't turn back, and he then came to himself, and now he's serving God, the reward is not up to us, it's that we receive him into fellowship. We have fellowship one with another. So material thing doesn't make a difference. What a man that doesn't have material things, whether you got a nice car or not, it shouldn't make any difference to me. It's whether you're my brother or sister. You see what I'm saying? This world looks at what a person has as status. A lot of people don't want to fool around with you if you don't have this or don't have that. But with God, He ate with sinners. He ate with them all. It wasn't because of a class or a status. He came to unite us and not divide us. What he did, this set Abel apart from, as far as we know, every other person living on the earth at that time. What he did by faith pictures what everyone who receives salvation must also do to begin to walk in the kingdom of God. That you have to do that to walk in the kingdom of God, as Abel did. Everyone must be called of God. That's the important thing. There'll be many called, but only a few chosen. But that's one of the questions. You have to be called of God. Believe enough of his word to know that he's a sinner. In other words, that you're falling and that you do need God, who needs the blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. So that's why he said he's the way. He's the only way. If you don't realize that you're a sinner and that you need the blood of Jesus Christ, you have a problem right there. You can't ever be forgiven. You can't even ever enjoy the kingdom of God. So you must believe and you must be called of God. That preacher, he has to call you. That word comes by the word preach. That foolishness of that message of what God's saying. And that is that we should repent, undergo a change of mind toward God. Now you convicted that it is you wrong and that you've been wrong and that you're turning to go back the other way, that you're going in the right direction. And that you need to hurry and repent. You can't take years and years. That today is the day of salvation. Amen. A change of lifestyle. Be justified, in other words, made legally righteous by having Jesus Christ's righteousness imputed unto us. We have to be made righteous in Jesus Christ. He's our righteousness. All those things. This enables a relationship with God to begin. There's other qualifications. In other words, it's not, a lot of people say, all you got to do is believe. Yeah, but there's some other actions too. Because that's why Peter says you must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, so we're not just preaching a one-wheel salvation here. We're preaching that you have to continue in his word to become a disciple. It's different from becoming a believer, because even the devils believe and tremble. But a disciple is a follower. And he says, if you have to continue in my word to be my disciple, because what the word does, the word leads us and guides us in all truth. Amen. That's what sanctifies us. The word sanctifies us. It sets us apart for God. The sovereignty of God, Philippians, the second chapter, the 12th through the 15th verse. He says, so then, my dear ones, just as you are always believe my instructions with enthusiasm, in other words, zeal. You believe with this preacher. In other words, you go in and listening at the preacher and you think you could go out and use this. If you go in the church and you hear something and feel, I'm going to go out and put this to work, then you will get something achieved. Yeah. It has some power to the word of God. It shouldn't be received and come back void. Not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. That is, cultivate it. Bring it to full effect. Actively pursue spiritual maturity with awesome, inspired fear and trembling, using serious caution and critical self-evaluation. That's necessary. A critical self-evaluation to avoid anything that might offend God or discredit the name of God. And that's what the Christianity Today guy was saying. This, what he's doing, is discrediting the name of God. Be careful who you follow. Be careful the crowd or the company you keep. Be careful the people that you yoked up with. Be careful the crowd or the associations you have. For it is not your strength, but it is God who is effectively at work in you, both to will and work, that he is strengthening and energizing you and creating in you the longing ability to fulfill your purpose for his good pleasure. Do everything without murmuring or questioning the providence of God,
so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and guiltless, a guileless, innocent, and uncontaminated children of God without blemish in the midst of a morally crooked and spiritually perverted generation among whom you are seen as bright lights. In other words, beacons shining out clearly in the world of darkness. Two verses there, the 14th and the 15th verses, I want to add from the Living Version. In everything you do, stay away from complaining and arguing, so that no one can speak a word of blame against you. You are to live a clean, innocent life as children of God in a dark world full of people who are crooked and stubborn, and that light should shine by doing those things, not complaining and arguing.
Right.
Now, these four verses admonish us on what God expects us as a child in our relationship with Him. And I think I have time to go through them. I might make this a little bit longer because I want to go through these four verses. It is important for us to understand work out your salvation does not mean work for salvation. It says work out your salvation. So salvation is given to us. It's the gift. If it's a gift by God, God is doing this. But like I told you, that spirit energizes us to work. So each of us as an individual has ways to work. It means we must take what God has given us to its logical conclusion. We have to be able to think, and that's what's wrong with a lot of people. We're not awakening it. We're not coming to consciousness. We're asleep at the wheel. You have to follow things to its logical conclusion. How does this end? If I go down this road, if I do this, you always are thinking. God's people, that's why, you know, a lot of God's people don't keep company with other people because they're not thinking logically about what's going on and what they're doing. That's not being circumspective. Of every decision, you have to weigh it and measure it. God liberated Israel from Egypt, from Egyptian slavery. But his purpose was not complete until they trekked all the way across the wilderness and possessed the promised land. Well, through that track, you remember, through going through that wilderness, Moses himself didn't enter into the promised land because he didn't think it through by hitting that rock. The spies didn't think it through by coming back complaining and murmuring about what they could and couldn't do. Their liberty. You remember I said it's to set the captives free, to loosen the yoke, to set the bond, to take away the bondage and the yoke off of you. Their liberty came as an act of God's grace, but that same grace required them to meet responsibilities and carry them to their conclusion. We all have different responsibilities. And we have to take it to its utmost conclusion. So church is not as easy as people are talking about. There are things which we have to do. It's necessary that we be a thinking people, not just coming and going to sleep, not just reading the word of God, oh, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, or it's Christmas time, and this and that, that. No. It's much bigger than that, babe.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 13 explained that God's grace did not end at the borders of Egypt for them. None does it end for us once we are justified. That's just the beginning of the journey. That's the beginning once he justifies us. He gives us both the motivation and to accomplish what his pleasure is for us. Remember I said to work and the will to do. That's why you stay away from low motivated people, people that don't want anything accomplished. For long, you're going to be dragging. If you own a job somewhere or somebody with somebody that's dragging, you're going to be dragging. If you don't get up in the morning and have a sense of getting something accomplished that day, you're going to be like all the rest of the old people, sit around from day to day and do nothing but sit around from day to day, not attempting to do anything. I'm old. I didn't did all this. Now it's time for y'all to do something. Well, it may be time for you just to check out if you can't do nothing. You can't tell somebody else or teach somebody something. It's a purpose God has you here. Because once the purpose is gone, didn't Simeon said it was time for him to go after he saw the Lord, that he had served his purpose. That's what happened to what and what name? Anna. She was ready. See, because God has us here for a purpose. We're not here just to take up space. But we should understand that he gives us the desire and power to accomplish his will and not our will. He gives us the desire and power to do just like Jesus said, not thy will, not my will be done, but thy be. And he gives us the power to do that. Fear and trembling indicates both a deep respect for the Almighty who has called us. That's with the fear and trembling. Once you get to where you not, in a way, respect to have an awe of authority over you, you're not going to accomplish things right. Once you look at your pastor or something, that's why sometimes the pastors stay kind of aloof or whatever, or your parents don't get out and play with you, do certain things, because the old saying is, you play with a puppy, he'll lick your face. Sometimes if you're too easy and with your children and everything, they're going to say the wrong thing or they're going to disrespect you. If you talk to people and try to be some people's friend, they're going to think you equals and try to have authority over you. That's why when Jesus was telling Peter what he was going to do and what was going on, and then Peter says, no, not so, Lord. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, there wasn't going to be no time that you could counsel Jesus Christ, that you could tell him that he had given you the plan. We need to stick with his plan. We got to work this out with fear and trembling. God gives us things to do. As a healthy measure of concern for uncertainties about what will be required of us as we proceed along the way. Okay, so this is what we're going to do. So we don't know if this, how this is going to turn out. Shadrach and Meshach said, well, they didn't have to be careful in answering the king. They know that they would just have to go in the furnace. We don't know if God's going to save us or not. That was their logical conclusion. They didn't know whether they was going to be saved or not. But they knew that we can't bow down to you. That's not an option. So he said, we don't have to be careful in answering this. We won't bow. We won't bend. We just going to have to go in the fire. Now, a lot of times, you may be going to get fired from that job. See, that's why I say it's different from all of us. It's different. That's why we have to pray and consult God, because the answer is not the same for each one of us. That's why it says, with fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. I can't tell you how to do this with your wife, on your job, or this and that. God has to tell you and lead you and guide you, because when that answer comes back, not like you expected and not what you thought it was going to be, you can't be mumbling and complaining. You got to take it on the chin and just go it on with the decision you made. That's the way God, that's the hand God dealt you. You can't blame it on someone else and turn. You got to see that God is sovereign and that's the way God has it. He's working us to will and to do. As we spiritually mature, the trials we must work through generally become more difficult. As we grow in Christianity, the trials become more difficult. I know it's for me, they've been getting more harder and harder. They don't get any easier. If you think this is easier, you got the wrong religion. When the Philippians took up their cross, they did not know for sure what lay ahead, nor do we. We don't know how this thing will end. For them, it was conflict. And like I say, I'm going to run this one by 5 or 10 minutes over, because I need to give you at least these before I end this. For them, it was conflict. For unto you it is given, Philippians 1, 29 and 30, it says, for unto you it is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's given to you to suffer for Christ's sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me for and now here to be in me. For you have been in the living, it says, for you have been granted the privilege for Christ's sake, not only to believe and confidently trust in him, but also to suffer his sake, to suffer for his sake. And so you are experiencing the same kind of conflict which you saw me endure and which you hear to be mine now. For Jesus, what was Jesus' cross to bear? For Jesus, it was death. 2 Philippians 8 verse. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That was his fear and trembling. When he came to that hour, he says, "Father, if it be any other way." But he worked it out with fear and trembling. For Paul, it was martyrdom. It was taking his head off at his shoulders. Philippians 2:17. He says, "And if my life blood is, so to speak, to be poured out over your faith, which I'm offering up to God as a sacrifice, this is, and if I am to die for you, even then I will be glad and will share my joy with each of you." Shortly after that, he went out and they laid his head, laid him across a thing, and they beheaded him. For Timothy, it was costly sacrificial service to the church. Philippians 2:20. He says, "Well, I have no one else like him," in other words, like Timothy, "of such a kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your spiritual welfare." This person is genuinely concerned about you spiritually, how it ends up with you. And that's a burden that's put on some of the pastors and the people in the church, worrying about the other members and things. It's just like a parent worrying how things could turn out for a child, worrying about how life could turn out for them. You remember Epaphroditus? Paul talked about Epaphroditus. Physical illness nearly to death was with him. Philippians 2:27. He says, "For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." It reads in the Living Version, the Amplified, "He certainly was sick and close to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow." So he allowed him to come through and to be able to deliver this letter unto them, but he almost died. Mm-hmm. It is God who saves. God saved Israel from Egyptian slavery. Israel did not overcome Pharaoh in Egypt by either warfare or by a dint of a superior intelligence. It wasn't them doing anything that saved them. Jesus, you remember, he opened up the Red Sea and they walked across it. That was baptism unto Moses. So God, through his anointing, he saves us. He's doing the work, but there's something we do, have to do. They had to walk on across that Red Sea. They had to have faith to walk on down in that water and walk across that divided sea and walk on across to the other side. Jesus Christ is our Savior, and we cannot save ourselves from sin's power. We accept him as Savior, and he obligates us as his servants to obey him. We must continue in his word and do what he says do. Now, this, I have to divide it somewhere, and